He went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is. She's a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you."
"Tell me, teacher," he said.
"Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?"
Simon replied, "Well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven."
"You've judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Have you seen the big news story of the week? After a couple of weeks of terrorism and Brexit, it's quite nice to have something a little more just typically stupidly British dominating the headlines. Theresa May's massive spat, not with Gibraltar and the Spanish this time, but with Cadbury's and the National Trust over Easter. Have you seen that? They've removed Easter from their annual Easter egg hunt. It's just the Cadbury's egg hunt. And Theresa May, being the daughter of a vicar, has kicked off about this. And there's all sorts of chuntering in the opinion pages about it. Because, you know, Easter is a British tradition, and the National Trust is a British tradition, and Cadbury's is a American conglomerate. But it's just wrong. And yet actually, although Easter and the Easter egg hunt has become part of our cultural heritage, actually what lies at the heart of Easter is an enormously insulting event. We've been looking these past few weeks at controversial Christianity, trigger warning Christianity, some of the just horrifically un-PC things that Jesus says that would have got him put in jail, to be perfectly honest, if he were around in our day. And the last thing that we're going to look at this final week is Jesus' declaration that the centre of the Christian message, the heart of the Easter story, is basically Jesus saying to each and every one of us, "You are not good enough for God. You're not good enough for God." But he says more than just that. And depending on what you think of yourself, Jesus' teaching in this particular little passage is either the best or the worst news in all of the world. So let's look at it together. Firstly, distractions at dinner, verses 36 to 39. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to a Pharisee's house and reclined at table. A woman in that town who'd lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. So Jesus has been invited to dinner, and Luke focuses our attention on two very, very different people. First is Simon, the host, a Pharisee. And the Pharisee project, now if you know anything about the Bible, you know Pharisees equal the bad guys. But the Pharisee project, if you were in the first century, it looked very different. The Pharisee project was basically a way of working out, what do I need to do in every single area of life to make sure that I'm on the right side of God? They'd reduced the teachings of the Bible to an exhaustive and frankly exhausting set of rules and regulations, including quite how far you could walk to go to the loo on the Sabbath. And if you kept those rules, you knew that you were in God's good books. And if you didn't, you weren't. So he is a man of immense self-discipline, and he has an absolutely immaculate reputation. Actually, the Pharisees, the reason that it's a shock value in Jesus' story is that at the time, they are the archetypal good guy. He's a church-attending, charity-supporting, tax-paying, faithful-to-his-family kind of a guy. He is right at the heart of the religious establishment of the people of God. Which means he's the opposite of this woman. We don't know her name, but we do know her nickname. And her nickname around town is Sinner. And given what we know of the culture, and given the way that she's spoken about here, she's either a prostitute or a woman who's well known around town for her, shall we say, loose sexual morals. So you've got two very, very different people. One looks to be on the inside of God's people. One looks to be at the front of the queue when God is letting people into his remade world, his heavenly creation. The other seems completely on the outside. And so Jesus is at the Pharisee's house. He's reclining at dinner. So the table would have been a floor height for special occasions. For normal meals, actually, at eight sitting up. But for special occasions, they went Greek. And so the table would be floor height in the middle of the room. And the guests would be reclining on couch, on sort of cushions, with their legs sort of out like the spokes of a wheel from the table. So stinky feet away from tasty food, which is a, you know, pretty good principle, really. And this rather bizarre scene at Jesus' feet is distracting people from the falafel. Verse 38, as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair, kissing them, and poured perfume on them. It's all slightly embarrassing and over the top as she blubs away. The word used here for crying is also used of rainstorms. I mean, this is, think Kate Winslet of the Oscar type crying. This is, this is not subtle. This isn't weeping gently. This is absolutely... I mean, you can't carry on conversation over this sort of thing. And then having soaked Jesus' feet with her tears, she dries Jesus' feet with her hair. Culturally, there's no equivalent. It's not quite going topless. But if a wife let down her hair in public, that was grounds for divorce. So you get an idea of, this is not a normal scene that's going on at this very respectable dinner party. And then having heard the sobs and seen the hair display, you smell this wonderful aroma as the room is filled with scent as she pours this expensive jar of perfume over his feet. If it was kept in alabaster, it would have been a very expensive perfume, probably an heirloom. And this is not sort of Lynx Africa. This is, really good stuff. Chanel, Givenchy, whatever. It's very expensive. So what on earth are you to make of such an undignified display? Such a very un-English public display of affection. Well, Simon the Pharisee knows exactly what to think about it. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who'd invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is. She's a sinner. It's a disgrace. Jesus is meant to be a prophet, a man of God. And if he was, there's no way he would let his feet be touched by a sinner, which is very, very ironic. Simon thinks a true prophet, someone who's truly in with God, would know what God thinks about wicked people like this. But Jesus knows a whole lot more than this woman's public reputation. He also knows the private thoughts of Simon's heart. And the pride and the judgmentalism that lurk in there tell Jesus that for all his public morality, that Simon is far, far, far outside of God's people. And that it's the woman that Simon thinks of as a slut rather than Simon who is the one who is loved by God and accepted by him. How can that be? Well, Jesus, he opens things for us by, as he does so often, by telling a parable, which is basically the Bible word for a story that punches you in the guts. It's a sting in the tail, and there really is in this one. Verse 40, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? A denarius is a day's wage. So one debtor owes 20 months' wages, one the other 2 months. I'm not sure, looking around this room, what that counts as in your office. If you're Sir Martin Sorrell, then, and you earn £117 million a year, that's £11.7 million for 2 months' wages, or £117 million for 20 months' wages, because he earns £70 million a year. If you're on minimum wage, it's maybe £23,000 for 20 months, £2,500, just under, for 2 months, something like that. So who knows? The point is, neither can pay. And that is the most important point, and it's the easiest thing to miss here. At the heart of the story is not a story about one debtor who is forgiven and one person who is paying their way in the world. It's a story about two debtors. Jesus is unsubtly telling Simon the Pharisee, you, my friend, are also a debtor, a sinner. So why has Simon got it so wrong? Well, Simon is sure that he is on the right side of God, because when Simon looks out there, when Simon reads the pages of the Daily Mail, he sees a whole lot of people who are like this woman, doing wicked, immoral things that he is not doing. And so as he looks out there, on any metric, on any scale, he sees a whole heap of people who are beneath him morally. And you see the assumption he makes back in verse 39. If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him. He would never let. He would never be in contact with a sinner if he was truly a prophet. But there'd be no problem with him being with Simon. Simon's assumption is, I'm on the inside and she is not. Simon's assumption is, I'm okay with God and she is not, because Simon sees that she lives a worse life than he does. It's why Jimmy Savile and Khalid Massoud are very, very dangerous to you and me. I mean, Khalid Massoud is no longer a physical danger. He was shot dead by the police on just outside Parliament. But there is a Daily Mail delight in being able to look down on paedophiles like Jimmy Savile and terrorists like Khalid Massoud. You know, here are disgusting crimes that I can never even conceive of committing myself. And so I can feel righteous indignation and judgment without the fear that I might be capable in the wrong circumstances of doing something similar myself. And because a good God must condemn paedophiles and terrorists, and because I'm nothing like them, I assume I must be standing on the same side as God, on the inside with God, and they're on the outside. You see, the danger with looking down, though, is that it blinds you, of course, to what is above you. And the God who is really there is just as offended by, well, he's also a Guardian reader God, offended by pride and judgmentalism, as well as a Telegraph reader God, offended by sexual immorality, if you want to put it that way. He is a God who is offended by all sins, not just the sins of others. And he doesn't grade on a bell curve. My wife is a teacher. She was telling me the new GCSEs that have been brought in. I imagine a number of your children are wrestling with them at the moment. There's not going to be this string of A stars thing. They've said only, it's now been graded on 1 to 9, and only 2 children in the entire country are going to get a full set of 9s. Only 2 children, no matter what you pay the tutors, only 2 children in the whole country will get a full set of 9s, because it's been graded on a bell curve. But God doesn't do a bell curve with us, like, you know, the certain, you know, songs you're better than this. At this point, you're in. At that point, you're out. The top 49%, top 29%, whatever, of humanity is acceptable. The rest, and you just, you know, kind of hope that you live in a particularly bad generation so that you look good. No, God is perfect. He is far, far above us, and he is offended by all wickedness. It's important to note he's not immoral. It's very important. Do you notice that Jesus says that the debtors owe different amounts in his story? He's not saying living a good moral life is a pointless exercise. God doesn't care. No, God can see, actually, there are differences in the way people behave. Terrorists are not the same as people who sometimes fly off the handle and get really angry with their families. Those are different things. But the most fundamental thing to notice is that although the amounts owed may be different, neither can pay. God's perfect standards are beyond any of us. See, this is the danger. We think morality, it's like trampolining, where, you know, you bounce up and down on the trampoline and you see how high you can get compared with everybody else around. And, you know, some of you are very good and, you know, you bounce 30 feet up in the air and feel pretty good about yourself. God's on the moon. And the best trampolinist on earth is not getting up there. And it's no good proudly thinking, I am the best around here, when God is so far above me. when Jesus applies the story, which will love him more, Simon can't fail to answer correctly. I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven will love him more. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? No one could take their eyes off her given what's been happening. I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now, we mustn't misread it. Jesus isn't saying she's earned forgiveness from God by her devotion to Jesus. No, he's saying it's that the devotion, the love, proves that the sins have already been forgiven. You can see that in verse 47. Her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But the point for Simon is, the reason she behaves like this is because she has actually recognized she has a debt and recognized that debt has been paid off by God. She knows she's lived a sinful life. It's not that she thinks, oh, thankfully God's moral standards are different. God doesn't mind the behavior I've been engaged in. She knows she has a terrible debt to pay. But she also knows that debt has been paid. As Jesus says, I don't think in verse 48 this is her being forgiven, your sins are forgiven. Jesus is just saying it in public again for the benefit of everybody else. He wants them to hear him say to her, you are forgiven. All of you, I want you to hear me say, you are forgiven. He's saying it for their benefit and for hers. Simon, however, loves other people very little because Simon, he doesn't think he's got any serious sins to forgive. He thinks he's okay. He's so busy looking down at others that he's blind to God's height above him. And so he feels no real love for God because he thinks God owes him. We've just had the end of the month, which means payday, which is great. It means you can approach the cash point without that slight nervous feeling as you log onto the online banking without thinking twice about whether you can pay off the credit card. It's a nice moment at the end of the month. You tend to feel relief come payday, but very few of us feel love for our employer on payday. Very few of us tear up when we think of our employer at payday. Because I've earned it, frankly. They owe it to me because I earned it. The thing that transforms our hearts towards God is the realization that God's standards are way above us, way beyond us, and we face an eternity cut off from him, locked up away from his goodness. But instead of condemning us, God has forgiven us. That unlocks our hearts. See, the heart of Easter, the heart of Christianity, is not the Easter bunny or chocolate. And it's not a set of rules for us to keep. You know, the emblem of Christianity is not a ladder. I think most of us think of Christianity that way. When we first come to it, we think that the emblem of Christianity ought to be a ladder. Here's a whole heap of stuff for you to do. And if you get it right, you climb all the way up to God. Yay. Well done me. But the emblem of Christianity and the heart of Christianity and the heart of Easter is not a ladder, but a cross. Because the insulting truth of the gospel is that we're all debtors and none of us can pay. All of us, without exception, every one of us. Our debts are different. God alone knows the state of your heart and mine. But you and I, we're all debtors and none of us can pay. And so God became the man Jesus Christ so that he could be nailed to a cross and die, taking the punishment that you and I deserve. And the heart of the gospel is not a ladder that we climb up to God, because none of us could manage that, but a cross on which God came down to us and gave us as a free gift forgiveness. See, Christianity, and the heart of Christianity at Easter, is a deeply insulting thing. It is the worst news in the world, actually, to those of us who are convinced, I'm a good person, and if there is a God, I'll get there by rights. But it is the very, very best news for those of us who recognise we're not as good as we should be, that I fall short of God's standards. Because we find God offers forgiveness and God offers transformation. That's the heart of the Christmas, of the Christian message, the heart of Easter. It's the power of transformation. And it tells me, the thing that tells me whether I've really understood Christianity is this, very simply. Do I feel great love towards God? If I'm a Pharisee like Simon, and most of us are by nature, then I will relate to God with fear or with pride. With fear when things are going wrong, because I'm worried I might not be doing enough. With pride when things are going right, when I look around and think, I'm doing all right. But there'll be no love because I've earned everything. But if you know yourself to be a sinner, as I am, and you know that Jesus has saved you, he's paid your debt, well, then the fear and the pride go, and they are replaced by love. Love for God and love for others. Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you that at the heart of Easter is this slap in the face, where you tell us the truth that we're not good enough. We're not all right the way we are. But we thank you that that's not the only thing you say. You also then say we are forgiven and you take the punishment we deserve yourself. Father, we thank you for this good news. And we pray we would have the courage to face up to the truth about ourselves, and we would find the liberating joy and the love that comes from being forgiven. Amen.